I'll pray as we begin. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking and training in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, thank you that you have given us your word, and we pray that you be at work in our hearts and minds to transform us to be more like Christ and to be able to live for you more in faith in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's back to school week. And they said in the news, I don't know, it was yesterday or day before, something like that, that Ofsted inspections are returning for outstanding schools. So if you were in an outstanding school before, you wouldn't be inspected. But now they will be. And for teachers, inspections are a nightmare. They spring them on you, very little notice. And even when they're well prepared and good at what they do, teachers don't like being inspected. Well, in our passage today, the teachers are being inspected. It's the teachers of the law, though, in the temple who are under inspection. And the Lord Jesus Christ is there. He is the inspector. He's got a very bad report for them. As often is the case, though, as he focuses on them, in fact, the spotlight turns around onto him. And we inspect him. We see what he's like and what he isn't like. And we can ask that big question once again that Mark keeps making us ask, really. Is this man worth my whole life? Is this man, Jesus, who he is and what he says and does, worth giving my whole life to? He's been at the receiving end of a lot of flack from the authorities in Mark 12. He arrived in Jerusalem a few days before, Palm Sunday, a very popular celebrity, praised by the crowds, preaching a message that they'd been, had them clamouring to hear him. But ever since he arrived in Jerusalem, the leaders have been trying to catch him out, and they failed spectacularly. Jesus had answered every objection they've had. And the crowd's reaction is great. End of verse 37. The large crowd listened to him with delight. And as he brings his Ofsted report about the teachers, we see a huge contrast between him and them. So what is it that's so special about Jesus? And what is it that the temple teachers don't have? What is it that's so special that still compels men and women today? Maybe it compels you. To give their whole lives in obedient service and love and devotion to this man, Jesus. Well, here's the first thing we see in the passage, and it's this. Jesus trusts the Bible. He believes in the Bible. For him, it's not just an interesting book or document. To him, it's God's living, speaking word. He has two main complaints about the teachers of the law. The first, in verse 35 to 37, is about how they handle the Old Testament. They've been teaching the Old Testament without paying proper attention to the Old Testament. So verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared," and here he quotes Psalm 110 from the Old Testament, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus goes on, "David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The teachers of the law have only understood half the picture. They've seen, and they've been teaching correctly, that the Christ, when he comes, is the son of David. They haven't realised that Jesus is the Christ, but that's another matter. And in fact, Jesus makes no objection if you think back a couple of chapters when blind Bartimaeus calls him that. He calls him the son of David. He said, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." 1,000 years before, God had made a promise to King David that one of his sons, one of his descendants, would reign forever on the throne of the people of Israel. And that's in 2 Samuel 7. And that's where you get the Messiah idea from. The Messiah, or that's a Hebrew word in Greek, the Christ, same thing. It means the one who's anointed, the king. Because you'd anoint a king, you'd pour oil over their head to make them a king. So yes, God's people were waiting for the anointed one, the Messiah. and he would be a descendant of David, the son of David. But the teachers have missed something vital. They must have known Psalm 110 that Jesus quotes here, but they've ignored the vital information it adds to their picture of the Messiah, the Christ. In a minute, we'll look at that vital information. But just for now, see how Jesus handles the passage. He's going to quote Psalm 110. What's he say? Jesus says, verse 36, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. Well, let's just stop there for a moment, because there are three very important things to notice. One, Jesus says, the author of this psalm is exactly who he says it is. Number two, Jesus says, God caused that psalm to be written. And number three, that psalm teaches us about, well, about Jesus standing there, teaching them in the temple courts, who's shortly going to be shamed, reviled, and executed by the authorities. The Old Testament teaches us vital information about Jesus. Just think about those three things a bit more in detail. So first of all, the author is exactly who he says it is. Jesus says that David spoke this psalm. Now if you go back and look at the psalm, it says at the top, a psalm of David. So Jesus is confident here and in other places that the Old Testament is reliable, that what it says is true. You get the impression, if you listen to or read academics talking about the Bible, that the Bible has come from a load of scheming liars who've glued together a hodgepodge to make it look like something it's not. And that's what Jesus contradicts here, flatly. This psalm is exactly what it says it is. The words of King David. David himself declared. It's reliable. So the author is exactly who he says it is. Why? Because God himself caused the Old Testament and the New to be written. David was, Jesus says, David was speaking by the Holy Spirit. This, says Jesus, is how the Bible has come to be. How, and why it's such a special, important book. God the Holy Spirit took real people and worked through them so that their words were his words. David's words in the psalm were the Holy Spirit's words. King David actually spoke them or sung them at some stage. The Holy Spirit caused that to happen. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared this psalm. So this is why we pay attention to them today, even today, thousands of years later, because this is God's declaration. This is why it's still here today, because he spoke it then, and he speaks through it today. And he helps us to understand it and apply it as we read it. It's wonderful. All by the Holy Spirit. So it's reliable, it's inspired, written by the Holy Spirit. But what do we learn when we read it? Well, it teaches us about Jesus. It teaches us about Jesus. What King David said, inspired by the Spirit, was about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's about him. And the whole of the Old Testament, taken together, is all pointing towards Jesus in one way or another. He's the culmination of God's big plan from the Old Testament. His plan of salvation, saving the world from his wrath at sin. So this big plan is something God has worked on through the ages in his dealings with Abraham and his descendants, culminating in this week in Jesus' life as he stands in the temple in Jerusalem and teaches. It's about Jesus. So imagine you're out one day walking your dog in Morden Park, and as you're walking along, you kick a plastic bag in the undergrowth, and the plastic bag clunks. Ooh, what's there? Take a little closer look, and inside you see, in a rather muddy state, a load of silver, goblets, and plates. And it's definitely silver. You look at it, and there are hallmarks. Ooh, and there's an inscription: the Church of Morton in Surrey, 1636. What? It's our historically important silver plate from the church. It's been stolen and nobody knew, and you found it before we even knew it was lost. Hooray! And the hallmarks and the inscriptions prove it. You've got treasure. Well, Jesus' words here show us the hallmarks and the inscriptions of the Bible. He reminds us what we've got. Genuine treasure. Reliable documents that God has worked to produce so that we can know his plan of salvation in Jesus. That's why we call it God's Word. And Jesus was confident about it, and we can be too. The teachers of the law were missing, ignoring whole parts of the scriptures. So don't let that be you. Don't miss out on God's Word. Don't skew what you believe because you haven't read it all. Why not set yourself a task? Read the whole Bible in a year. Sounds hard, but if you get a plan where you read different bits together, as it were, you can see how different things fit together across the whole of the Bible. And in a year, you need to read about 4 chapters a day. And if you miss a day, that's 8 chapters on the second day. It's all possible. Why not have a go? Maybe next year, 2020, New Year's resolution. Or maybe just start today, tomorrow. Because wonderfully, God the Holy Spirit is still working through these pages. And he still opens our eyes and inspires us and deepens our understanding so that we can understand and know and love Jesus more and more through it. And so live for him better. And God the Holy Spirit wants us to be reading. So what does Jesus have that the teachers of the temple don't? Number one, he trusts the Bible. And number two, Jesus is genuine. Jesus is genuine. Here was something that the crowd could see, and Jesus' disciples could see and testify to, that was in very obvious contrast to the teachers of the law. Jesus was 100% consistent in what he said and did. He lived as he spoke. He had integrity. Now, on the other hand, the teachers of the law didn't. They were an embarrassment to their teaching. And that's a warning for us as believers, ministers in particular. But for all believers, don't be like the teachers of the law. Be like Jesus. Here's what happens if you abandon the Bible. You become like these men, not with transparent integrity, but with muddy waters. Have a look at verse 38. Jesus complains about the teachers. Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Wow. The teachers of the law love to look good and enjoy the best parties, but they devour widows' houses. Perhaps that's a specific scandal that's happened there recently. Perhaps some of these teachers were landlords, and just mean landlords, or property developers who kicked out the poor instead of caring for them. Either way, they love men's attention, people's attention, but they don't love God, and they don't love their neighbour, which last week we saw was vital. They want honour, popularity, wealth and fame for themselves. They don't want to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus spread. They don't want to see people's lives changed by Jesus. They might teach God's law, but they don't believe it. And you can see that by the way they live. Jesus says, watch out for the teachers of the law. And this is what makes Jesus so compelling. He is different. He has complete integrity. He embodies what he teaches all the way to the cross. He lays down his life to bring forgiveness and freedom from the futility of sin, just as he said he would. Do you remember the old Coke adverts? It's the real thing. Didn't say much, but it's a really powerful line, isn't it? Just a few words. It's the real thing. Gives the idea that when you get a bottle of Coke, you've got something genuine, not any of the fakes. And somehow this is the thing that will satisfy. It's the real thing. It's just an advert. But when you get to Jesus, Jesus is the real thing. He's not Coke. No, he's the real thing. And that's great, isn't it? When we want to share the good news of Jesus, because whenever we do that with friends, whatever kind of scandal they might want to point us to about Christianity, it doesn't involve Jesus. Whatever wrong happens in the name of Jesus, we can be sure that the real Jesus is the real thing. And he's still genuine. And it's an encouragement for us to watch out for the teachers of the law. Let's beware of those who call themselves Christians, but who abandon the Bible. They go for fancy clothes and smart seats in the best places, but they leave what Jesus said far behind. And let's beware for ourselves when our own hearts are dragged towards wanting wealth, fame, or power for ourselves at the expense of promoting the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is genuine. So what makes Jesus so compelling? So far, he trusts the Bible and he's genuine. And one last thing, Jesus is both human and divine. Jesus is both human and divine. This is why he's like what he is. He's a man, a real human being, but he's not just a man. He's God as well. He's the Christ, the human descendant of David, who will fulfill God's salvation plan. But he's also the Lord, the spiritual king, the creator of heaven and earth. Often we speak, don't we, of Jesus being Saviour and Lord. We talk about he's a Saviour and Lord. And when we say that, we're emphasising two important roles that Jesus has. He's a Saviour, the only one who can provide the rescue we need. And because of him, we can live as God's friends instead of enemies. He's achieved that by his death and resurrection. He's the Saviour. And he's the Lord, the King, the ruler, the one who's in charge of our lives. And we obey and submit to him. And for us, those are two roles that he has in our lives. He saves us and he rules us, Saviour and Lord. But when we come to think about Jesus here, in what he's saying here, we're not speaking about two roles, we're speaking about something slightly different. Two natures. And those natures are that he's Christ and he's Lord. He's human and he's divine. Now the teachers of the law know that a human Messiah is promised. So that verse from 2 Samuel 7, it says this. It's 2 Samuel 7:12. Prophet Nathan speaking to King David. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now on one level, that's fulfilled by Solomon, David's son. One of David's sons. And David's successor as king. But on another level, Solomon isn't big enough, isn't good enough, isn't great enough, because the prophecy is that the throne will be established forever. So we're looking for one who will be the saving king, for a descendant of David, a human, the Messiah. And the teachers of the law knew that a human Messiah was promised. But the teachers of the law had ignored other scriptures, like Psalm 110, that showed another side to the Messiah. So here's Jesus, verse 36 here. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord, God, said to my Lord," hang on, David, King David's Lord, "sit at my right hand, the place of greatest honour, until I put your enemies under your feet." That's interesting. Isn't King David the top one? Who's God talking about? Jesus says, David himself calls him Lord. How can he be his son? He's not just a descendant of David, you see. Not even another king like David. There's something about the Messiah that takes him far higher than that. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That the Messiah is divine. He's got the character of God. He shares the throne with God the Father. He's not David's son. He's David's Lord. This is amazing. But Jesus kind of leaves us with a question mark, a sort of a puzzle. How is the gap bridged? The man we see standing here is human. He is the human descendant of David. How is he also the exalted Lord who's spoken about in this psalm? Well, if you were standing in the crowd listening to Jesus then, you'd only have a few days until it was all shown to you. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus bring the two together and join them up, as it were. They show us that Jesus truly is both human and divine. He has both natures. So he is the Messiah and he's David's Lord. He's the Christ and he's the sovereign Lord. Two natures, human and divine. And so Jesus' disciple Peter can stand up and say, not long after, on the day of Pentecost, quoting this psalm, he can stand up and say, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's there, wasn't he, when Jesus said this? And he was thinking, oh, what does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean? And now he's got it on the day of Pentecost with the Spirit's help. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's divine and human. I don't know if you saw it, but years ago, there was a reality TV show called Any Dream Would Do. Remember that? And the idea was that one of these guys who they got off the street, you know, queued up for ages for auditions, would end up being Joseph in the West End musical. Who would win? Would it be the student, the builder, the supermarket worker, the shop assistant? No. It was someone called Lee Mead, and it turned out that all along he was a professional singer, dancer, and actor. He never was just ordinary. All along, he was someone special. And the man who has achieved the salvation we need was never just an ordinary man. He was the Christ, descended from David, which was very special and important. But even more, he was divine at the same time. Not just the son of David, but also God's son, the Son of God. For some people, Jesus still is just a man, just a human figure of history. And if that's what you think, then Jesus says here, don't underestimate me. Watch the events of the next few days in Mark's Gospel. See me die and rise again and think again. For those of us who trust in Jesus, it's easy sometimes to go the other way and to forget his human nature and just think, oh, he's divine. But he still has his human nature. He was raised from death, human and divine, and he ascended to heaven. Human and divine. And because he's still human, he can identify with us and our humanity. It says in Hebrews that he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And because of this, even when we feel we're failing or falling, we can still, in the words of Hebrews 4, approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is human and divine. So as Jesus presents his inspection of the teachers of the temple, we can be like the crowds and listen to him with delight. But we're in a better position than them, because we can stop and think about the true impact and importance of what he says. I wonder what has struck you about Jesus this evening. What is there that's encouraged you? Maybe encouraged you to do something or change something because of what he's like, because of what he said. He really is compelling. It's worth laying down our lives before and for. We've seen that Jesus trusts the Bible. Will we approach the Bible as he did, trusting it as God's inspired, reliable word? We've seen that Jesus is genuine. Will we trust this solid ground as we seek to speak of Jesus to others? Will we heed the warning not to be like the temple teachers and hypocrites? And we've seen that Jesus is human and divine. Will we trust him as Christ and Lord, truly human, able to understand and help us in our weakness, and truly divine, the exalted Lord, to worship and obey with all we are? Let's pray. The large crowd listened to him with delight. We praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father. And thank you for his attitude towards your word, which teaches us. Thank you that it's reliable and genuine. Thank you for his integrity as he stands and does exactly what he says he'll do. And thank you for his divine and human nature, so that we can know you, be completely saved, and still today know his presence before you in heaven, interceding for us, sympathising with us in our weakness. We praise you and ask your help to be those who live our lives for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.